Now we're going to read together from Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read to verse 12. So from verse 1 to verse 12. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So far in this book that we've looked at so far, but the apostle has basically been rebuking them for departing from the gospel and also praising them for their support of him. So while there were definitely issues among the Galatians, they were a good and faithful church that nevertheless needed a timely rescue from going over a dangerous doctrinal cliff. Their problem stemmed from having let false teachers in. And that's something that Paul is at pains to explain in various places. I'll just read you the introduction to this chapter from David Campbell's book. It's on teaching that harms and its teachers. These verses are a healthy counteractive. They illustrate how damaging it is teaching that undermines the gospel of God's grace, and how important that it be opposed and that its teachers with it. Paul is anxious about the Galatians submitting to circumcision. He sternly warns them against it. Why? At a physical level, circumcision is simply a minor surgical operation, while as a religious ceremony, as Paul admits in verse 6, it is of no consequence. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Spiritually, we are none the better for getting circumcised and none the worse for not. So why all the fuss? The answer, in short, is what was being said about circumcision. Certain men were teaching that it was a divinely imposed obligation, and that if the Galatians did not submit to it, they could not be saved. And the Galatians were believing this. Little wonder that Paul was so alarmed. This, as we have seen, was nothing less than deadly error, a perversion of the gospel of Christ. It was time to make a fuss. But what does all this have to do with us? A very great deal. Circumcision, as we encounter it in Galatians, symbolizes something all too commonly encountered. It stands for every good work, every religious ceremony, and every effort after obedience that people think is necessary in order to be right with God. It stands for a religion that is all about doing one's best and trying one's hardest, a religion that is focused on working and meriting rather than trusting wholly to Jesus. Dressed in these different clothes, the error that invaded the Galatian churches is alive and well in the world and church today. We need to give the apostles' words our closest attention. So, we come into this at the first verse of the chapter, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Perhaps the first thing I noticed here is that standing fast is in contrast to the word liberty. What I mean is the two don't mean the same thing. When you're told to stand fast, it means that you're under orders to stay where you are, to hold your ground and not move. These orders come from your commanding officer. Somehow, you're to do this in liberty. The word liberty implies that you can go where you want, when you want, and do what you want, which is exactly what standing fast is in contrast with. So what is liberty in this usage? Well, it is not the freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want, at all times. Liberty is a permission to do what you want within a framework of law and order. The law of the land, for example, allows us freedom as long as we obey the law. So we're not at total liberty. We're not in anarchy. So for our purposes, in the framework of the Christian walk, our liberty allows certain freedoms that we would not have as worldlings. To apply it to Gentile Christians, many of the Galatians would have been, many of the Galatians would have been Gentile Christians. This means a freedom of our souls. In his hymn, "And Can It Be?", Charles Wesley describes his soul before Christ came to him. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." So the soul under sin is bound, it's chained, it's imprisoned. Sin is not, you're not free to sin, you're in bondage to sin. But the scriptures say this in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." While the natural man is free at any time to turn and follow Christ, or rather he's not prohibited from doing so, and he's under the general invitation to do it, he isn't free in the sense that he does not have the spiritual discernment to be able to see Christ and to want him. He doesn't have the will for it. He may have the freedom to turn to Christ because nobody's stopping him, but his will prevents him from doing so. His will is to continue in his sin. It is not to turn to Christ. So as the verse says that I just read you, he cannot know the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. They are understood spiritually, and they're understood by the regenerated man, not by the natural man. So it's only once his spiritual faculties are enlivened that he's able to freely choose God. Until then, he is fast bound by sin and nature's night. And Charles Wesley goes on to describe the experience of coming to Christ. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." This is a really good picture of that freedom, because when the chains fall off and when he's released from the dungeon, what does he do? He follows Christ. He is in a way the servant of Jesus Christ. He is bound to Christ, and yet that is freedom. That's far more freedom than being bound by the chains of sin. So when his chains fall off, he willingly follows Christ. So the result of this freedom that he experienced when his chains fell off was that he bound himself to Christ. In freedom, as freedom as we normally understand it, he could have risen, went forth, and done anything he wanted, but instead he followed Christ. That is what the free heart does. And how can it do anything else? When your eye is opened so that you can see that following the Lord is one of your options, and moreover, that you can see it as the best option, then freedom will always lead you there. It's obvious that it's the best possible choice, and so you choose it. That Christ is the best possible choice, and so you choose him. Because you are free, it is the only choice possible. For the Jew, this freedom involves an extra dimension, because he has been bound all his life to the law. He's always been under the impression that if he follows the law, that he can curry favor with the Lord. In fact, there's a common misconception that the way of salvation in the Old Testament was you obey the Old Testament law and thereby come to salvation. It's often something that people kind of assume if they don't stop and think about it. But the Jewish law didn't provide for that. It was never the fact that if they obeyed the Jewish law, they would be saved. It was that they obeyed the Jewish law because it was good for them and because it was what God wished, but they would still be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. But today's Jew and the Jews throughout the ages have generally been under this impression, this mistaken impression, that if you follow the law, you can earn favor with God. So when his spirit receives a quickening ray, quickening meaning to bring to life, the hymn writer begins to understand that law keeping will not win him a place in God's kingdom. That particular kind of freedom must mean something to the Jew who is freshly converted that we can only guess at, because he's now free from this bondage of having to slavishly keep the Jewish law. The Muslim, the Catholic, and other religions as well have similar codes of law keeping as a way of coming to God. And this freedom from the law applies to all of those, though it's here primarily concerned with the Jewish law, because that's the only one that actually came from God. But anyone who's been a slave to a code of some kind would experience that freedom. Some of the bondages of false religion are things like what Catholics do. I mean, you've probably met Catholics who just keep their faith in a very small way. For instance, they eat fish on Fridays. They take mass on certain holidays or at weddings or funerals. And it's just by these few things, they think that they're continuing in the Catholic faith. And there are various rules that other faiths have to keep. You know that Muslims have some very similar rules to Jewish. They're not allowed to eat pork, and they have to have halal meats, and they can't drink alcohol and things like that. And those things are their way of gaining favor with God. And then the Mormon has a very similar and very simple code. They're not allowed to drink tea, coffee, Coca-Cola, anything with caffeine in it. And then they have a number of other restrictions placed upon them that are the things that they are doing. By obeying them, they are gaining favor with God. But that is the kind of thing that we're free from when we come to Christ. We are free from the chains of our sin, and we are free from the law. It has no further power to condemn us, and keeping it won't. We know that keeping it won't actually bring us to God. There, of course, is an obedience to the law in Christianity. That's obedience to God's moral laws out of gratitude to him and because we love him. But that isn't, again, it's not bondage. It's something we do willingly. What freedom does not imply is freedom to break God's law. God has given his law as a loving, faithful creator. And by obeying it, we're demonstrating our love to him. We do it because we love him. It's obvious that we are not, as Christians, at liberty to become thieves, murderers, adulterers, liars, idolaters, Sabbath breakers, or coveters, because those things are actually wrong. They're not the minutiae of the law. They're not the things that were done to order society a particular way in the Jewish theocracy, and they're not things to do with the temple worship. They are moral laws, and so they tell us what's right and wrong, not observances of religion. And unwillingness to listen to God's moral law might suggest that we don't really love our Lord, because if we don't want to do the things that he says are right, then how are we trying to please him? How are we demonstrating that we love him? If we don't love the Lord, then we're not actually saved, and therefore we're not free in Christ anyway. So our love for the Lord is perhaps the root of this. So this freedom that we get from Christ is held in tension with our obedience to the revealed will of God. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So John is picking up on that point. His commandments are not grievous. In other words, we do them because we love the Lord. We do them because we want to please him. We obey him because we want to. So we have this freedom and we obey God's law, and there is no conflict there. This freedom is something that's definitely not understood by the world, because the world believes that in following Christ, we limit our freedom. They would, you know, criticize us for saying, well, you can't do this, you can't do that, and so on and so forth. And we do have, each one of us has this list of things that we will or will not do in obedience to how we understand God's moral law, or in obedience to how we understand we are to guard our testimony. I was talking to someone about this just yesterday, when we were discussing films we had seen, and I said there was, you know, some films that I've seen over the years that I would be quite embarrassed to admit that I had seen, because they made me, you know, feel like I needed a shower afterwards. They're things I shouldn't have seen, things you can never unsee. And I think that that he was a little surprised by that there was a morality to watching films or watching anything, taking in entertainment or whatever. You know, and you have to find out what your own line is on these things, but there is a line, and your conscience often tells you where that is. So we're to limit our freedom in some ways by following Christ's law, but we do it willingly. The world criticizes it because it says we're not enjoying all that life has to offer, but we understand that we are living. We are living in Christ, and we are in fact free. So we're to stand fast, immovable and unshakable in freedom. This is the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. The Lord Jesus purchased our freedom for us on the cross. We were not born free. We were born slaves. We were born slaves to sin. And the Jews were born slaves to the law. But our freedom doesn't come from anything we do. It comes from Christ. The failure to stand fast in this freedom implies going back to the law. That's certainly what Paul has in mind when he tells us not to get entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's simply following up the theme that he's been dealing with for the last couple of chapters. The law, such as the Jews understood it, was a yoke, like a yoke that you put on an ox, the harness that you use to put an ox to work. You can make it go, you can make it stop, you can make it turn, and so on. The ox was yoked to this plow or this cart or whatever it was, something he had to pull, and And that was his job. He didn't have the freedom to do what he wanted. He was under this yoke, always under the watchful eye of a farmer who perhaps used a whip or a crop to drive the animal on. But rather than a yoke of bondage like an ox would have, we are like sheep being given pasture, which is another biblical picture I'm sure you're familiar with, for example, from Psalm 23, and for example, from things that the Lord Jesus said about his shepherding his flock. But we'll move to verse 2 now. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. What Paul means here is that if you continue to bind yourself to the law, and circumcision is the example that he uses, Christ profits you nothing. In other words, if you are relying on circumcision or any other part of the law for your justification, then you haven't got any justification. He clearly doesn't mean to say that if you've been circumcised, you cannot be a Christian. As we read in that David Campbell reading earlier, it doesn't matter whether you have or you haven't. It avails nothing. He puts the statement this way to shock and startle and get you thinking, not to tell you that you're doomed if you've been circumcised. If ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If one of his Jewish converts was told this and then reflected on it, he would realize that Paul's point is about the reliance on circumcision, the thought that it is somehow necessary to salvation, which is what this whole discussion is about, isn't it? That thought is so opposite to grace that to believe it is to disbelieve in Christ, to believe that you have to do anything, any kind of work to gain your salvation, even if just in part, is contrary to the Lord accomplishing all of our salvation on the cross. Verse 3 says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Following on from that point, Paul warns that every man who is circumcised in the belief that it helps justify him before God is equally obliged to obey the whole of the law. Such a person is willingly putting himself back under the old covenant, which was, if you obey the whole law perfectly for the whole of your life, then you'll be saved. Now, I said earlier that it wasn't the plan of salvation in Old Testament times, that obedience to the law was how you got salvation. But there was always this idea, in theory at least, that if you could obey the whole of the law for the whole of your life, then you would have no sins to be condemned for. Because obedience to the law, obedience to God's commandments, is held up as this necessary condition. Now, in Christianity, we believe that Christ has imputed that obedience, that righteousness to us. But in theory, if you could obey the whole of the law for your whole life, from the day you're born to the day you die, then there you'd have nothing to be condemned for. You'd be sinless, and therefore you'd have to go to heaven. But since nobody has done that, we've never had the chance to test that on anybody. Well, one person has done it, and that was Christ. But because Christ is inherently holy and inherently righteous, being God, then it's not really a test because it's not one of us doing it. It is Jesus Christ, the spotless Son of God. But in another sense, he was one of us and is one of us because he was a man. He was in human flesh. He suffered the same temptations, the same weaknesses, the same trials that we did, and yet without sin. So if you take the one step of circumcision, then you have to go all the way with everything contained in the law. That's Jewish obedience. You know, a Jewish person would not simply be circumcised. He would obey the laws. such as he understands them. This person cannot pick and choose which laws he wants to obey and which ones he doesn't. He's a debtor to the whole thing. And if you start taking the law, any law, as your necessary condition for salvation, then you're a debtor to the whole thing. You know, one law, circumcision or whichever, isn't going to do it. It's all or nothing with the law. So he doesn't have the freedom in Christ, this person who reckons circumcision to be necessary to salvation. He doesn't have the freedom in Christ to be able to make mistakes and be forgiven for them, or to be able to take or leave indifferent things as he sees fit. The Christian can choose to eat pork or not to eat pork, but the debtor of the law does not have that freedom. The one who is relying on circumcision is also going to have to go, I don't want to say whole hog because that's a bit of a bad pun, but I think you see what I mean. He's going to have to take the whole thing. Whereas we have freedom, we act in accordance with our conscience, which might tell us that we can do certain things and we can't do certain things, but we do those things again out of a love for our Savior. So we're not debtors to the law in Jesus Christ, and circumcision or uncircumcision avails nothing. So we'll stop there for tonight.